Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16. We'll read together the first 34 verses as we look for biblical examples of true conversion. Acts chapter 16, beginning with verse 1. Then came he, that he is the Apostle Paul, to Derbe and Lystra. And behold, a certain disciple was there named Timotheus, the son of a certain woman, which was a Jewess, and believed. But his father was a Greek, which was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium. Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews which were in those quarters, for they knew all that his father was a Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep, that were ordained or appointed of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. Now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed or tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia and a colony. And we were in that city, abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made. And we sat down and spoke unto the women which resorted there or gathered there customarily. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought or pleaded with us, saying, "If ye have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained or forced us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel or girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. When her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates ripped off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." And he spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. He took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat or food before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Based on this passage of the Word of God and many others, the Church of the Reformation has summarized what true biblical conversion is in Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 33. We'll just read the first three questions and answers this time, and we'll focus especially on question 88 tonight. Of how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, of the mortification of the old and the quickening or enlivening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God, through Christ, and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and respond to Scripture reading and confession with the words of Psalter 112. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, Maker heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits there at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, what reason we have to stand in awe before thy face. We have sung such beautiful things. For all the meek thou wilt provide, they shall be fed and satisfied. O Lord, thy goodness makes us raise and hit thy people songs of praise. What a privilege it is to worship and to worship again today. What a precious day this holy day is of rest in thee, of delight in thee, of being satisfied with thee. For in thee our darkness turns to light, and songs of gladness fill the watches of the night. We've just sung such beautiful words too. Let all who seek to see thy face be glad and joyful in thy grace. And as we hear tonight about what salvation is, we pray that all those who love thy salvation may leave gladdened and rejoicing, ready to praise the Lord for what he has done for our souls. We pray, Lord, also that tonight there would be poor and needy people whose eyes are opened and whose ears and hearts, so that they listen to the things that are spoken from out of the Scriptures, and listening, believe, and believing, find, to quote thy own word, joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving what is longed for, the salvation of their souls. We pray that our pastor may be so filled with the Holy Spirit tonight that as this wonderful, urgent, powerful theme of biblical conversion begins to be unfolded to us, that it may do its necessary work in us. Some of us have so many ups and downs spiritually. We wonder, we doubt, we fear. We question sometimes if there's life in us spiritually or not. Lord, grant clarity tonight from out of thy own word and through thy own work. Thy word tonight may clear away the fog, the cobwebs, the misunderstandings, the poor understandings of the gospel, that the only thing that may be left tonight is simply the word of the Lord, which is able to convert the soul and make wise the simple and enlighten the blind and rejoice the heart and give treasure that lasts forevermore. Search us, O God, and discern us, that we may also know our own spiritual condition accurately, that none of us would presume to have something we do not have, to rest short of with a conversion that is not yet biblical, to fool ourselves or to ignore the clarity of truth, that none of us would leave indifferent and careless and hardened and thoughtless, but that we may be awakened and taught by the Lord himself. We pray for thy kingdom to come. We have sung that the ends of all the earth shall hear and turn unto the Lord in fear and worship him as God alone. And we're thankful for all the evidences in many parts of the world that that is happening, that it has happened, and that it will happen. Oh, Lord, we pray there are still so many. There are still unreached tribes and people groups in this world. There are still people groups that are so very hard to reach. We think of many Muslim countries. Oh, God, we pray that many Muslims may have their eyes opened and turn to the Lord God. We think of Iraq and other places like that where some concerned observers are talking about the extinction of Christianity in the Middle East. Oh, God, turn the tide. Convert many of its chief persecutors to replace the lists of those that they've chased out of the country as refugees or imprisoned or killed. And make choice servants out of haters and enemies of thine. For hast thou not done the same for many of us? For we were born enemies and lived enemies and would have died enemies until free sovereign grace awoke us and broke us and brought us to our senses and to thyself. O Lord, do that again, not just among us, but around the world, that the glory of Jesus Christ may be multiplied by people who everyone thinks are unchangeable, being changed, for every conversion is an act of Almighty God, of God alone. and not a human production. So make us willing and ready, and break through our unwillingness, which really is all our inability. Make us sincerely willing and ready from now on to live for Thee. Remember our missionaries and our professors and our theological students, Ken Pennings and John Proce. Lord, bless them in their work, that they may grow in grace and in knowledge and in faithfulness and in godliness and in a sensitive, loving heart, that they may become able ministers of the New Testament. Lord, raise up for us an army of men called and equipped by Thy Holy Spirit, filled with the Spirit of the Lord, to be prophetic voices in the times in which we live and in the confusion of Thy church. Build up Thy church that we may be edified, that the things that we read about also in Acts 16 may be true of us, that we may be established and strengthened in the faith, and that our numbers may daily be multiplied. What a blessing it would be if people who have never gone to church or know nothing about it would flock to our congregation. What a challenge that would be, but what a gospel opportunity. Lord, grant that we may see such days. Days where people come because they say, we've heard that God is among you. And that is where we want to be. We pray for the grace to be sweetly childlike and submissive before Thee. And whenever the sin, the old man that is in us, threatens to step out of the grave and to rage against Thy law and to hurt others, O Lord, lay that old sinner on his back again. Put to death the sin that is in us, that we may cheerfully receive Thy will, whether it come in the form of commandments or as Thy hand unfolds it to us in providence. Help us to delight ourselves in being clay in the hands of the potter, and not to argue and murmur and say, I want my life to be differently, but to receive a fresh allowance of Jesus Christ for every up and down, for every joy and sorrow, to be complete in Him, to be satisfied with Him, delighted in Him, and with love and delight, in a childlike way, to go through life held by Thy hand. We come to Thee praying for our homes. We think of those who are lonely, the single, the widows and widowers, those who would long for a godly spouse. Lord, provide for them, also our young people, as they look for a longing given by Thee, a beautiful longing for a partner in life. We pray, guide them, help them to choose first and foremost because of spiritual reasons. Preserve them from relationships where spiritual things are secondary or unimportant. Help them to seek first the Lord and His kingdom and righteousness, and to have all these things added to them. Guide them in a culture that is given to madness and foolishness when it comes to relationships between young people. Guide them that they may see the beauty of purity, and may live and walk in it or be restored to it. Protect our children, Lord, in a culture of perverts, with all the ways in which pornography twists and warps hearts and minds and marriages and homes. Oh God, preserve us from such things, from the ruin of body and mind that these things produce, and redeem those who have become broken in these sins. We pray, confessing our sins to Thee. Lord, we've sinned against Thy grace. We've provoked Thy face. We've grieved Thy Spirit, offended Thy love. We have done wickedly. We have every reason to be broken and humbled to the dust. Lord, break our hearts. Plow our hearts with conviction of sin, that it may not just be a vague, nagging thing in the back of our minds that quickly fades away the minute we step out of church, but that our conviction of sin may be deep, powerful, and heartbreaking, and life-changing. Not to be imprisoned in despair, but to stand amazed at the grace of God in Jesus Christ, who is willing to forgive sin, who delights in redeeming rebels who have dared to show proud contempt against God Most High. Help us. Cleanse us. We pray, needing Thy protection and Thy shepherd's eye, heart, and hands as we wander through this world, and as we carry a heart of sin like gunpowder, and the sparks of temptation are flying everywhere and could so quickly explode in our lives into every kind of foolishness. Oh God, save us from ourselves and lead us, if in sin we stray, to choose the everlasting way for thy grace and glory's sake. And we pray it in the name of the Prince of the Kings of the earth, who is the Lord of the universe, who has all things in his hands, and yet who greets each congregation by name every worship service with reassuring words and promises and invitations. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 141. Gracious God, my heart renew, make my spirit right and true. Beloved congregation of the Lord, we live in a time when the Christian church has become confused about what it means to become a Christian and how to live as a Christian. And you can notice this confusion in the way in which people talk. If you read the books of a generation or two, again, widely across denominational lines, you would find the difference that the gospel makes in someone's life described with words like this: calling, conversion, regeneration. And yet if you listen to many of the books published today, or the messages on the radio, or the music being written today, you hear something else. You hear this vague language of taking Jesus into your life, or accepting Jesus, as the popular phrase is now. And that's a problem. It's not simply a matter of theological nitpicking or playing with words to notice these things, but it reveals a shift in thinking in the evangelical church about how to speak about God's grace in someone's life. Words mean something. And to replace biblical language with the popular language of the marketplace shows a poverty in our thinking. Because if you take a Bible concordance, or don't do this now, but after the service, take your smartphone and search up words like accepting Jesus, and you will not find it in your Bible. God uses different words there, and he does so for a reason. And we must stick with the words that God himself has chosen to capture the gospel message and how to respond to the gospel message. And what is less than helpful about current popular terminology is this: accepting Jesus is the language of the marketplace, where the consumer is king and follows his own desires and needs and says yes or no to the salesman who's offering something to him. The focus is on the will of the chooser. But the biblical language of repentance and faith and conversion are focused on God as Lord and as King, who commands all men everywhere to repent, to quote the book of Acts. Focuses on the work of a triune God who turns people's lives around. And that is why it's a blessing that we still get to listen to the Catechism summarizing and echoing Scripture and insisting on and holding us to biblical language and biblical thinking. This afternoon, the Catechism takes us to the Scripture when it speaks to us of true conversion. And we'll pursue that simply with this theme: the heart of true conversion. Now, last time we looked at the reasons why conversion is necessary, but this time we want to start to look at what conversion is. And as we start, we need to see that conversion is something that God demands of everyone. For example, when you read an account like the one in Acts where it says God calls or commands all men everywhere to repent, and repentance is another word for conversion. And in this demand of turning from sin to obedience to God, of holiness in you and in me, you see the holiness of God visible. As the Holy One, the Lord cannot rest satisfied until the people he saves are also holy as he is holy. But we should also see the mercy of God in this call to the necessity of conversion. Because sin is not just a matter of guilt that needs forgiveness, but of misery as well. You see that graphically pictured in the prodigal son in the pigsty, his life a mess, his money gone, His friends abandoned him, his heart aching as he thinks of his good father whom he's abandoned and whom he's sinned against. But he's not left in the mess. The thought of his father turns his heart towards home and moves his feet to get up and to go back where he belongs. The heart of God is moved with compassion as well as with holiness when he calls sinners to repent and to return to him. And when the Lord thinks of adulterers and murderers and those who commit abortion and who are enslaved in homosexuality and who are struggling with meaner sins such as selfishness and pride and the fear of what other people think rather than the fear of the Lord, he not only thinks with a holy hatred of that sin, but with a compassion for the misery and the bondage in which the person committing these sins lives. And behind his compassion is the driving force behind his call, "Turn to me and live." But now let's notice something else. The Catechism not only speaks of conversion, an important biblical word, but also of true conversion. There is also a form of what we as people can call conversion that does not meet up to God's standards. And here again, God's mercy in making the difference clear to us needs to be seen. For God does not want anyone to rest satisfied with anything short of true biblical conversion. And the fact that not all conversion is biblical true conversion can also be clearly demonstrated from the Scriptures. For example, think of how Herod the king responded to the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a man of courage who told Herod what his sins are. He told him to repent. And for some reason, Herod was even willing to listen to John regularly. He would call him from his prison cell and hear him gladly, the text says. In fact, it even says he changed many things in his life, Herod. But there was one exception. John had said to him, "You cannot have your brother's wife living with you." And that was the one thing he was not willing to change. There was change, but not unconditional surrender. And Jesus himself also speaks of this in the parable of the spirit who gets kicked out of a house. The parable is a picture of a man who cleans up his life for a while. The house is cleaned up, it's swept, but the Spirit of God does not replace the evil. And so it says that spirit comes back with seven spirits more wicked than himself, and the end of that man is worse than the beginning, and more examples could be given. Conversion is necessary, but it must be true biblical conversion. Now, for some of you, as soon as you hear the need for true conversion, that awakens in you a crisis of conscience. Because you say, "I wish I could know that my conversion is true conversion." If you're thinking this, then here's a question for you. Why do you say that? Well, you say, if other people can speak of a radical change in their life. I was part of a committee this week who interviewed Professor David Murray, who wants to become an FRC minister from the seminary. And he was talking about his own conversion, and he said, "One day I was an atheist and living in sin, and I thought God didn't exist. And the next day, God was the most precious thing and the most important part of my life in one day." Maybe you hear stories like that. And you say, but I don't see this in my life. Can my conversion be true conversion then? And if you think and struggle with this, then the Catechism echoing and wording Scripture for us has a beautiful way of helping you come to clarity, because with great biblical sensitivity, question and answer 88 help us to see that there are some things that are essential to true conversion, and there are other things that we must leave to God to give or not to give as He sees fit. To come back to the car example of last time, there are things without which a car is not a car, like an engine and wheels. And there are also things that are different in every car. One is brown, and just look in the parking lot later. One is white and blue and red. And one has power windows and cruise control, and another does not. There are different makes and models, but that's not important, as long as the essentials are there. And it can get you from point A to point B. And The same holds true for conversion, true conversion. There are things that you cannot do without, but there's also a great variety in how God brings people to a saving knowledge of Himself. And the Catechism helps us to sort out what is essential, what is the heart of true conversion. Should we think now about what the Bible says, Acts 16? We had this as our scripture reading because there are several different conversions noted here. But there are differences too. On the one hand, you have a Lydia. She's already joining in the worship of God at the banks of the river outside of Philippi with the others. And when Paul comes to town, he preaches for them on a Sabbath day. And without any shocking events, she simply turns to the Lord. We read this, the Lord opened her heart. How do we know? How did that become visible? Well, she attended to, that means she paid attention to, she listened to the things that Paul had said and responded to what she heard. It's that simple. It's that clear in her life. And yet in the same chapter you read of the Philippian jailer who was brought to his knees with an earthquake that shook the bars of the prison cell and blew the doors open, and he came in trembling and in terror. You don't read about that in Lydia. And he said to them, what must I do to be saved? Many more examples could be given of biblical conversion. We read of a Timothy who was brought up by his mother and grandmother, knowing the scriptures from his youth, and also at some point, we're not told when or how, displaying the same sincere faith that was found in them. You read of a John the Baptist in whom the Spirit was working already in his mother's womb. You read of a Manasseh clapped in a prison cell in a far country, stripped of all his sinful pleasures, confronted with himself, so that the prayer rose, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And we read he humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and God heard his prayer. And you read of Zacchaeus, who wasn't seeking or looking. None of us are by nature. He's curious. And Jesus stopped him in his tracks and showed seeking mercy and compassion to him, and simply said, Zacchaeus, I want to eat at your house today. And you read of a Saul who was blinded by a bright light from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's a thief on the cross who with his dying croak groaned, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And the list goes on and on in the Bible of many different ways and many different varieties in which the Lord works. And all of these are true conversions of a true turning of the heart to the Lord and by the Lord. Do you hear this, you who struggle with whether or not your conversion is true? You say, I wish the Lord would send a bright light or an earthquake or some radical experience or some life upside down turning event, and suddenly everything will be different forever. But who are you to tell God how He has to convert you? Does God not have the sovereign right to do as He pleases? May He not awaken you and bring you to Christ in any way He sees fit. Reverend Scott once said, and you've had him here before from Scotland, he once said something beautiful that I've never forgotten. He said, some God awakens gently, like a mother's kiss awakens a sleeping baby. And others He awakens roughly and suddenly, as if a clap of thunder erupted above their heads. But both times He's at work as sovereign God and as Savior. And yet in all of this variety, there's also this great unity. Every true conversion of God has some basic things in common. And that word conversion already gives this away. And you need to know that in the original, both Hebrew in the Old and Greek in the New Testaments, there are two different words that are translated conversion. In fact, our English Bibles use a number of different words to translate these words. Words like turn, words like repent, and words like converted, or convert yourselves, even it says sometimes. Turn yourselves. But these same two basic words point to the same two things, because the one word refers to an inner change of heart and mind, and the other word refers to a change of direction, to a change of behavior. A change of mind about sin. A change of mind about serving sin. Rejecting sin. Leading you to pursue obedience. These are the elements of a true conversion. It's important to notice this. The very word conversion as used in the original tells us that conversion starts with the heart and then moves to the outside. God starts on the inside and works his way out. If you work on the outside without working on the inside, you produce Pharisees. That's not true conversion. Jesus has to say to them, you clean the outside of the platter and of the cup, but the inside is filthy, children, if you're doing dishes for your mother on the campground by hand, and you only wash the outside, you have to do it over again, don't you? And Jesus even said it more strongly once to the Pharisees. He said, you're like graves. Everything on the outside is neat and polished. It's marble and flowers. But on the inside, it's full of dead men's bones. True conversion must start in the heart. Nothing less will do. And you see this Phariseistic approach, don't you, in circles where the focus is very much on the outward, what people should do or not do. Sometimes as soon as children growing up in this get away from this restraint, they show that this outward form has not reached their heart. They go wild. Or they have a list of do's and don'ts a mile long, and they're very offended if you don't match up to their list in every particular, and they confuse their preferences with God's law. And yet you speak, and they have a list a mile long of all these do's and don'ts, but speak about trusting in Christ and love for God, and that's somehow presumptuous or too easy. In seminary, one visiting professor once spoke to us about fruit stapling. He said, imagine taking a bushel of apples or oranges and a stapler and simply staping the stem of your apples to your maple or your birch tree or something else in your yard. It looks good for a day or two, and then it starts rotting and dropping off. If you try to change your direction in life and your outward behavior without beginning with the heart, then all you're doing is fruit stapling. It also must involve more than the heart. Because if you say, well, my heart's in the wrong place, and as long as I mean well, at least some of the time, that God looks at the heart, and that's good enough. Well, that idea is shot down, too, by the scriptures. For, to use the old saying, the road to hell is paved with good intentions. Good intentions that never lead to good actions is not true conversion. It's not whether you mean well, but whether you actually start to do well. True conversion starts in the heart. It works its way out. It's a change of heart that becomes visible in a change of life. That's true conversion. Think back to the biblical examples in Acts, and you see, or the other examples already used, you see this, what happens? Lydia's heart was opened. She paid attention to, she believed what Paul said. That simple, that clear. And yet that becomes visible, doesn't it? Because she's baptized as a symbol that she says farewell to her old sins and to the world. And in her own words later in the chapter, she desires to be faithful to the Lord. And the jailer changes his mind and his direction. Earlier, he had thrown these men into the deepest, darkest dungeon with their feet and hands in the stocks. And now he gently washes their wounds and receives their words. Once Zacchaeus was a thieving scoundrel, a crook. And now he says, what I stole, I restore fourfold, and I will give to the poor. And the thief on the cross once mocked Jesus with his partner in crime, but then he turns to his partner and says, don't you fear God? Shut your mouth. And in all this variety, there's unity. There's a change of heart leading to a change of life. And that's true of every true conversion. And that is what must be found in your life for you to be able to believe that your conversion is biblical. You see, the word conversion also applies to people born and raised in a church. Covenant children also must be converted, must turn to the Lord. And that very word itself, conversion, when applied to covenant children and covenant people, shows you that we are also born on the broad way that leads to destruction. Going in the wrong direction with a heart that delights in wrong and goes wrong. And you need to be stopped in your tracks and turned around and to go in the right direction. Even if you've been born and raised in a church. Even if to all appearances you've been walking the same road outwardly as the rest of us. Don't fool yourself here. The heart of a covenant child has no desire for the ways of the Lord either, by nature. We all must have this change of heart and a change of direction in your goals and desires for life. And it's easy to think, well, conversion, that's for the prostitutes and the druggies and the thieves and the murderers and the drunkards and the promiscuous. But we as church people have so much that needs to change in us. Selfishness. Self-centeredness. Self-righteousness. We might have a list of things we don't do, a mile long. Don't steal, don't swear, don't buy a lottery ticket. But God looks just as much at what you fail to live up to. Sin is just as much what you fail to do as it is doing what you shouldn't. And the word conversion reminds us we all must have a change of mind and a change of direction. If someone will say, but Pastor, you're putting me in a bind, because what if there was no sudden change in my life? What if I've loved the Lord from my childhood? I think now something Reverend Prunk once told me about doing a confession of faith interview, and this young person spoke very warmly and simply of loving the Lord. And he said to her, how long have you loved the Lord? And she said, well, I can't remember a time when I didn't love the Lord. What do you think of that? Is that biblical conversion? Well, if you want another example of this, there's a very well-known name in church history who said the exact same thing. A man by the name of Matthew Henry, who wrote that as far back as he could remember, it was his desire and his pursuit to serve and love and obey God. What a blessing to grow up that way. John the Baptist and perhaps also Timothy are biblical examples of this. But you want to say, well, but how can I know then that it's real? If there is no change that I can point to and say, this is when and how it happened. Well, you know it's real by the fruits it bears in your life. And here we may need to make another distinction in how we use this word conversion. Up till now, I've been using the word to describe the beginning of a saving change of the Lord's work in someone's life. We could call this initial conversion. And much of the sermon tonight will focus on this. And the Bible itself also uses the word this way. For example, Acts 3:19, Peter in his sermon says, repent ye and be converted. However, you can also use the word conversion to point not to the beginning of God's work, but to the continued daily life of a believer. In other words, conversion is not a one-time thing, but a daily thing. It's not a decision. It's a lifestyle that needs to be set, because there are people in North America who think as long as they say that they've accepted Jesus, they're saved no matter how they live and no matter if nothing else changes in their lives. Conversion is more than a decision. It's a lifestyle. And the important thing is not whether you can pinpoint the day or the hour where the Lord first stopped you in your tracks. I cannot do that myself. But whether you can speak of the Lord's daily work in you, teaching you to fight sin and to serve Him. And it's both confronting and liberating, isn't it? It's confronting because it challenges the person who can tell you a beautiful story, conversion story, but who shows little or no evidence in his or her life of the Lord's continued work. There are people there who can tell you a tear-jerker of a story, but whose life also brings tears to your eyes, tears of disappointment and frustration rather than tears of joy. Stories once told of a pastor who went with an elder to visit an older man in his congregation, and the man had such a beautiful story about how the Lord had converted him a number of years ago, and the minister was so impressed and thankful with what he heard, and then after praying, and he got up to leave, and the man refused to speak to or shake the hand of the elder who was there with the pastor because he didn't like him. And the minister stopped, and he turned, and he looked at his man, and he said, I don't believe a word of that beautiful story you just told, because it isn't impacting how you're living on a daily basis. And he walked out the door and let the men think about that for a while. John the Baptist had to say to the Pharisees too, who came to be baptized, stop fooling yourselves. Bring forth fruits fitting of repentance, not just words. That's confronting to me and it is to you. You can tell a story about how the Lord dealt with you years ago, but you don't experience the daily battle with sin and sorrow for sin and hating sin and delight in the Lord with all the ups and downs and backs and forths and heating and thawing of that. And your stories just talk. But this focus on daily conversion is also liberating, because it says to the person who can't tell the gripping story, you don't have to. The important thing is that you know the daily struggle against sin, the desire to honor the Lord in your life. That's true conversion. A lifestyle, a daily matter. That brings us to another element of true conversion that we find in question 88. It's not only a change of mind and direction in life, but it is a daily change of mind and a daily change of direction in life. It's a daily battle. And you see this in how the Catechism introduces two other biblical, beautiful words into the picture. The words the old man and the new man. God doesn't convert someone all at once. He makes a break, sometimes a very sharp and decisive one. But that's just the beginning. It leads to a daily battle. And in the heart of a changed child of God, there are two competing forces who war against one another. The old man, or the sinful nature, lusts after sin. And the new man, created and renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit, longs for obedience. And your heart and your will and your desires are the daily battleground where these two titans clash against each other, where these two competing armies slug it out, where these two boxers are constantly punching at each other. The Apostle Paul describes it in Galatians like this, Galatians 5:17. The flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another. And the battle within you can catch you by surprise and make you think, well, what is happening in me? Sometimes I desire to serve the Lord, and I delight in Him, and I want to be holy, and I want to have communion with Him. And then there are other times where I don't want it. And I pursue sin sometimes. What's wrong with my desires? My grandfather, also a pastor, used to tell the story of a young man on the mission field in Nigeria who came to him and he said, "Pastor, you made a mistake when you allowed me to do confession of faith. I don't think I'm really converted." My grandfather said to him, "Well, why do you say this?" And he said, "Well, because my heart is all mixed up. Sometimes I delight in God and I want to serve Him. And other times I'd rather read my newspaper or discuss the weather with a neighbor than seeking His face and being holy." "I think you made a mistake," he said. And my grandfather said to him, "I did not make a mistake." He took him to the scriptures and showed him the battle that rages in the heart of converted people. Think of another example, a tug of war, two teams pulling the rope in opposite directions. And sometimes the rope moves a little in one direction, and sometimes the rope moves a few steps in the other direction. Do you recognize that in yourself? And that's why conversion needs to be a daily thing. And we'll spend three more sermons on that later in this series. And if this wasn't true, then daily conversion and repentance would have no point and no place. But it's precisely this battle that makes it essential that conversion be a lifestyle, not just a decision. Should be an encouragement to some of us sitting here. Perhaps you wonder, can I be a changed person if my heart can still be capable of some of the desires and decisions that I struggle with? But we do have to add something to this picture of the tug of war. We may not stop with the fact that it's a battle. The spiritual warfare in the heart is real. But that doesn't mean that both sides are on equal footing, or that the final outcome must therefore be in doubt. There's an advantage that belongs on the side of the new man, and that advantage is the work of the Holy Spirit, who prods you and stirs you up and awakens and alarms your conscience and renews and those desires to be what they should, because that's what David means in Psalm 451 that we'll sing after the service, isn't it? David isn't talking about being born again. He's talking about the daily renewal of conversion again after having slipped so desperately into sin. "Gracious God, my heart renew," he pleads. As a teenager, I once read a story of little village in the state of Utah. They had a yearly summer fair. A tug of war was held in the creek at the park, and the village was about two-thirds Mormon and then about a third of other Christian churches. And so the Mormons would pull against the Christians. And the team that was weaker would, and it would happen above the little creek in town, and the team that was weaker ended up getting dunked in the creek. And because the Mormon village had two-thirds of the village, they could always manage to find a couple of stronger guys. The Protestant boys finally one year were sick and tired of getting dunked in the creek. And so the night before the tug of war, one boy took his brother and they snuck out. And they had arranged that they would get a certain side of the creek bank, and they took some long stakes and they pounded them deep into the soil and then put about that much loose dirt above them so they wouldn't be visible. And that year, when the teams lined up, when the whistle blew and the pulling started, the Protestant boys slid forward a little bit, and then their heels caught in those stakes that were in the ground, and the other team wore themselves out, and then that year the Mormons ended up getting dunked in the creek. In the battle of daily conversion, the child of God has stakes pounded into the ground where he can dig his heels into. And the tug of war is still a battle, and there can still be some pulling back and forth. But the advantage is by the grace of God to the new man. And the Spirit of God renews the desires and inflames them so that the fight continues lifelong until at last the war is totally over. That's why you can and you must and you may continue the battle of daily conversion in hope. You see this victorious long-term perspective on the battle and the very answer the Catechism gives. True conversion is two parts. Not simply the daily battle to stay on your feet. Not simply the struggle between grace and sin. But mortifying the old man and quickening the new man. The one is to be made weaker, the other stronger. The old man is to be put to death. That's what mortifying means. The new man is to grow in strength and grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old man is to be starved and strangled and beat into submission. And the new man is to be fed and nurtured. And in this way, there can be real progress in the life of a converted person. In the short run, the battle can seem to seesaw. Back and forth, there can be backslidings and times of coldness and hardness. But in the long run, if you look at someone's life, you see in the one faster than another, progress, growth. And that's where your responsibility comes in. It's your task. The command in the Bible is you put to death the old man and you strengthen the new man. We need to hear this because sometimes we can take the reality of a daily battle against sin and grace as an excuse to let things be as they are rather than as a reason to get going. I remember once preaching as a seminary student in the jails in Grand Rapids. That's actually a really nice part of the seminary training they give us there. And after preaching, I ran into a prisoner during the discussion period who took the Apostle Paul's words in Romans 7 out of context. He was in the section of the jail for drug trafficking and drug abuse. And he stood up and he said to me, I'm like Paul. The evil that I would not, he read from his Bible, that I do. And the good that I want to do, I don't. So it's not my fault. It's sin that's in me. And then he sat down looking very pleased with himself. And that man thought he could serve the sinful desires of his flesh. And on the other hand, say, well, it's not my fault. I didn't do it. It doesn't just happen in the jail, however. Reverend Bilka Sr. tells the story of an elder once who blew up during a controversial decision in a consistory meeting. And Reverend Bilka admonished him, and this man responded, well, Pastor, it's my old nature. And Pastor Bilka said, I know, but it also says in the Catechism, it's earlier in the Catechism, against which I have to fight all my life long. Fight it. And the brother in the consistory room and the man in the jail were using the struggle as an excuse. But the apostle doesn't mean it as an excuse. He means it as a grief and a burden. You can imagine the tears in the corners of his eyes as he writes these things, not a shrug of the shoulders. What is your perspective on the work of daily conversion, of battling your sinful desires and of turning from them to love and do the right? Do you use the remaining sin in you as a reason to shrug your shoulders and to say, well, nobody's perfect? Or as a reason to humble yourself and grieve before the Lord? Do you fight it all? And again, though the life of a child of God should show progress and growth, it's not always the case. Speak of backsliding as in the life of David for that dark year in his life. And there were more seasons in his life where he did not live like a man of God fully. It's when you stop battling and you declare a truce with sin and even give in to a number of the sins that remain in you. Backsliding is giving up the fight rather than taking the fight to the enemy. Are you backsliding? If you become half-hearted, if you become lukewarm, it's not right. How do you need to be called back to press the fight with zeal and diligence tonight? Well, you could speak of the holy hatred of God against sin. What he says about lukewarmness, one church in Revelation, he says, you're neither hot nor cold. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. And yet this evening we're going to leave that. We're going to look at something else. The power of God's grace to strengthen you for the fight. We've already seen that the Holy Spirit can give you firm ground under your feet in the tug of war. John Bunyan has a beautiful book, not just Pilgrim's Progress, but the book Holy Wars. Every bit as dear in my eyes and as Pilgrim's Progress. And he describes conversion like this, that the people living in Man's Soul, that was the name of the town, had to take certain villains who had rebelled against the king and had to put them to death outside the town. And in the name of those villains are in typical Bunyan style, given the names of certain lusts and evil desires. And they take these men there to be put to death. And as they're struggling, these Diabolonians, these servants of the devil, fight back against them. And they're unable to do it. And so they call in the Lord's secretary. That was Bunyan's name for the Holy Spirit in that book. And he, it says, was a great lover of the men of Man's Soul. And he came and he put his hands upon theirs, and strengthened by his hands, they were able to carry it out and to put to death these lusts that lived in their town. We can also speak of someone else helping. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, for conversion, whether in the beginning or daily, is not only the demand of Christ, but it's the gift of Christ. And it's the work of Christ. Think now of the parable of the straying sheep. The Lord Jesus says, I've come to seek and save that which is lost. And the heart of Christ is moved to seek those who are not seeking Him. He finds wandering ones and straying ones, and that's both initial conversion and daily conversion. And He finds them and He puts them on His shoulders and He carries them back to the flock and the right paths, rejoicing again and again. Think of Peter who denied his Lord even after being warned. And it says Jesus turned and he looked at him. And rather than shouting through the noise, Peter, you're a liar! Just looked at him with grief and love. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly in the night. And Jesus saw him then too. And he sent his angels in resurrection morning specifically to Peter by name. Go tell him I've risen from the dead for him. So with David, the finger of the prophet points at his chest. Thou art the man, but behind it is Christ who wants to break him and to bring him back to the joy of salvation so that David could write at the end of his life in Psalm 23, He restores my soul and guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Not just once, but constantly. And if there's someone listening this afternoon who has grown weary and careless and lukewarm and dull, then Christ is proclaimed to you again as this kind of Savior who is a delighted worker in daily conversion, not a scolding spectator. As the one who seeks the wandering, even through the preaching of the Word of God this evening, as who He comes to shake you and to break you and to bring you back where you need to go, oh, turn to Him even as He seeks you through His Word. And ask Him, oh Lord Jesus, restore me too. And if you've been sitting still so long that the old man has sprung up out of the grave and is strong and is beating down the new man because you've been feeding the old man and starving the new, and you say, I've been losing and slipping in the tug of war, Well, then in the name of God, I say, seek the mediator and savior who can flatten that old sinner on his back again and strengthen what is feeble and weak. Go to him in prayer for true conversion, also daily conversion. Starts with prayer, doesn't it? Oh, gracious God, my heart renew again. Make my spirit right and true. Simon Peter learned this lesson well. Later, in one of his sermons in the book of Acts, he says this: Jesus Christ is exalted as Prince and Savior at God's right hand to give repentance, that word for conversion, and the forgiveness of sins. Repentance, the power to change your mind and to change your direction, come from Christ. And that's why in preaching on biblical conversion, you're not told to sit and wait and hope it zaps you someday. But you're told, turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why preaching conversion in a biblical way is preaching Christ. Oh, come ye sinners, there's a Savior exalted to give repentance and conversion and every grace you need without money and without price. He proclaims himself to you. Come to him. He will not turn you away. But God must do it. You say, I can't do it. Why then does the Bible command you repeatedly to come? Because that's how God changes. As the call goes out, his Holy Spirit comes along with it and energizes hearts to respond and to do what the Lord commands. And that very turning to the Lord is itself the very first evidence that the Lord is working in you. Evidence of true conversion. Come to him and say to him, O gracious God, my heart renew. Make my spirit right and true for the first time or the thousandth time.